Please open your Bibles to Psalm 90. Psalm 90, and we'll simply be reading the first verse. Hear now the Word of God as He speaks to us. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Amen. As we saw in our text, Psalm 90 was written by Moses, the man of God. And it's likely that he wrote this psalm while reflecting on his experiences with that first wilderness generation that came out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and into the wilderness just after the Exodus. This generation had left their old homes in Egypt. And then their unbelief had gotten them barred from entering their new home in Canaan. And so they're in limbo, as it were. They have no home. They're living in tents. They're nomads in the desert. And God said that they would die in the wilderness. They would never make it to Canaan. And so they recognize this, and they're just wandering around for 40 years, in a sense, aimlessly, waiting for that old generation to die off so that the new generation could enter the promised land of Canaan. So Israel at this time was, in a very real sense, homeless. And this was not simply the case for those that had failed to believe the promise, but this was also the case for the innocent parties. Joshua and Caleb, though they eventually entered the promised land, were forced to wander for 40 years. The entire tribe of Levi, which was not part of the census, they were not part of the sending the representative spies into the land at Kadesh Barnea. They were totally innocent of the people's unbelief, and yet they had to experience this wandering, this homelessness as well. Nevertheless, Moses says a very remarkable thing. He says that God is their home. And he notes that God has been their home throughout all generations. And what he's saying is that throughout all the generations of God's people, they've experienced this same homelessness, this same lack of a permanent dwelling place. Adam and Eve were expelled from their home in the Garden of Eden. Abel was murdered by his own brother on his own land. Noah left home to live in the ark, and the entire world, including his home, was destroyed in the flood. Abraham left his home in Ur of the Chaldees. He moved to Haran, where he lived and made his home, and his father died there. And then he moved to Canaan, where he was a nomad, and his only possession was a burial cave in Machpelah. His son Isaac also wandered as a nomad in Canaan, barely able even to defend his own wells of water from his neighbors. His son Jacob, after angering his brother Esau and stealing the birthright, left home for Paddan Aram, and there he was a shepherd with his uncle Laban, exiled from his home and his family. But while living with Laban, his crafty uncle tricked him into marrying both of his daughters, so that Jacob was now in a home situation that was full of division, full of conflict. And then after returning to Canaan, finally, he stayed for a period of time. His sons engaged in bad behavior, slaying the men in Shechem. So his neighbors didn't like him very much, and eventually famine drove him out of his home in Canaan into Egypt to follow Joseph. And at Jacob's death, his entire estate consisted in Abraham's cave, some land in Shechem, and his own bones, which his sons vowed to return to Canaan hundreds of years later. Well, then Jacob's sons, the Israelites, spent 400 years in Goshen, where the Egyptian pharaoh eventually enslaved them and began to murder many of their male children. This was the home that they enjoyed in Egypt. And of course, we come to Moses. Moses was born into this situation of infanticide. And he was born to a Hebrew mother, but to save his life, he was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter and eventually taken from his home into Pharaoh's palace. At the age of 40, he was exiled from Egypt, and he moved to Midian, where he was an obscure shepherd in that land, far away from either his Egyptian or his Hebrew home. Then when he returned 40 years later to redeem Israel, both the Hebrews and the Egyptians opposed him. And then after leading Israel out of bondage, he had to wander 40 years in the desert with this unbelieving generation. And he was patient with them for so many years, but eventually he lost his temper with them, and then God said, "Moses, not even you will enter the new home of the promised land in Canaan." He was barred from Canaan. And so Moses died in the wilderness, having never truly had a stable earthly home. And yet, here he says in the first verse of this psalm, this remarkable statement, "O Lord, you have been our dwelling place." And that word "dwelling place" refers in a sense to a familiar habitation, a constant place of residence, more simply put, a home. Lord, you have been our home throughout all of our generations. A good example of the usage of this word in Hebrew comes in Nahum 2 verse 12, where it says, "Where is the dwelling of the lions, and the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion walked and the lioness's cub, and no one made them afraid?" That word "dwelling" is the word from our text in Psalm 90, verse 1. It really means a place of familiarity. This is where the lions and their cubs come to feed in safety with their family, with their own, with the pride. It's a safe and accommodating place. It is home. "Lord," says Moses, "you have been our home." Now, at first glance, we might be tempted to confuse this truth with another truth that we find in the Bible, that God is our refuge, that He is our place of hiding and safety in times of trouble. Psalm 46, verse 1 says, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." Psalm 57, 1 says, "And in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by." In Proverbs 18:10, it says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and he is safe." But a refuge is, at least as I understand it, not quite the same thing as a home. Now, if the invading armies came in to Southfield or to Southeast Michigan where you live, and you had a safe house, you had a bomb shelter, you had a strong tower, that would be great. You'd run into it and you'd be protected from invasion and from the foreign armies. But after about a week in the tower, after a couple weeks in the fortress, you would begin to wonder, and your kids, probably after 2 hours in the fortress, would begin to ask, "When are we going home?" A refuge is not a home. God is not simply our refuge in times of trouble. He's not just there for us until the calamities have passed by. But Moses says, "No, Lord, you have been our dwelling place, our constant place of residence. You have been our home throughout all generations." My friend, if you are a true Christian, then you can say with Moses, "God is my home." Webster defines home as a familiar or useful setting, congenial environment, the focus of one's domestic attention. Then it says this, which is very, very familiar to us: home is where the heart is. Home is more, we might say, than just a place. Home is ultimately defined by relationships that we have. That's why if you could take a vacation to a familiar place with unfamiliar people, or if you could choose to take a vacation to an unfamiliar place with familiar people, Most people would choose the latter option. They don't mind a new place if they're with the people that they love, because home is chiefly defined by relationships. That's why when I walk the streets of my hometown, I often experience disappointment, because I see so many familiar places. So many, you know, the baseball field where I played in high school, and the school that I attended, and the streets that I rode my bike down. And yet I look around, and most of the people that are occupying this town now, to me, are strangers. It's disappointing. It's not quite home in the same sense that it would be if I had relationships with the people living in the town. Christian songwriter Michael Card, reflecting on home and how marriage really, in some ways, is the relationship that defines home, he puts it this way: home is where someone is waiting and loving and happy to see you again. That half of your heart that somebody else treasures, the one who's your forever friend. But it seems that he's told me the life that he's shown me is a life mostly spent on the road. But when the world's empty charm has done all of its harm, I know that his love waits for me in your arms. He's speaking there of his wife. And so it's very real for us, isn't it, that home is chiefly defined by our relationships. And yet a home defined by mere horizontal human relationships is at best short-lived and temporary. Moses outlived his parents, Amram and Jochebed. He outlived his father-in-law, Jethro. He outlived his brother Aaron and his sister Miriam. And dying at 120 years of age, he most likely outlived his Cushite wife, Zipporah. He watched God destroy his nephews, Nadab and Abihu, with fire from heaven. He watched the first generation of the Exodus die in the wilderness. And now he comes to the end of his life, and he himself is prohibited from entering this new home of promise. And so he pens the words of Psalm 90, and in particular verses 3 through 12 bring this out, what he experienced. It says, "You turn man to destruction and say, 'Return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you and our sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years. And if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." He speaks of all of this turmoil, all of this loss and uncertainty and fear. And yet amidst all of these things, amidst this futility, Moses can declare, "Lord, you have been my home. You have been the one constant in my life. Lord, with you, I'm always on familiar ground. I'm always in familiar territory." Moses says, "When I was floating in the Nile, you were my home. When I was living in Pharaoh's court, away from my family, Lord, you were my home. When I was an obscure shepherd exiled in Midian, you were my home. When I was hemmed in by Pharaoh's army at the Red Sea, Lord, you were my home. When I was rejected and opposed by the Israelites in the wilderness, Lord, you were there for me. You were my home, my dwelling place." And now he says, "As I climb Mount Pisgah to die, short of Canaan's land, never entering that home that I had dreamt of for so many years, Yet, Lord, even so, you are my home. As pilgrims and sojourners in this world, what relationship defines home for you? Amidst the uncertainties of your life, amidst all of the fears, amidst all of the stress and the calamity that hangs over your head, where is your dwelling place? Who is your dwelling place? Who is that constant in your life that defines home for you? My friends, Jesus not only perfectly obeyed the law of God on your behalf, he not only bore the eternal, infinite wrath of God on your behalf on the cross, but if you are trusting in him, then Jesus also became incarnate and he became homeless in that sense that he had no place to lay his head. Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man had no place to lay down his head. And he did that so that you could have a home, so that you could be welcomed into the home of his heavenly Father, so that you could say with Moses, O Lord, you are my dwelling place. You're my home. What a foolish thing it would be for us, in light of this truth, to make our home here on earth, to claim a piece of real estate on the earth or a relationship in this life and say, you know, my home life is really defined by this aspect of my earthly life. Politicians are presently scrambling to fix what many call the housing crisis. Myriads are losing their homes to foreclosure. They desperately desire to retain their home. Of course, we can sympathize with that. They're undergoing great turmoil. But at the same time, we must keep in mind that, ultimately speaking, none of us will keep our home. Nobody has the ability to retain their home. You're eventually going to forfeit your home to someone else. It may be through foreclosure or personal bankruptcy. It may be a fire or some other natural disaster. It may be that the government claims it through eminent domain, or there's a riot or a terrorist attack. Whatever it is, you're going to lose your home. And if it's not one of those kinds of perils, eventually death itself will exile you from your earthly home. Though presently at home in the body, you will eventually be ripped out of your familiar place of residence into the life to come. Psalm 49, 6 through 12 speaks of this reality. It says, those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever. That he should continually live eternally and not see the pit. For he sees wise men die. Likewise, the fool and the senseless person perish and leave their wealth to others. Now listen here. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever. Their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. There is this temptation to really dig in with our earthly estate and claim it as our own and think that we can retain it somehow, that we can keep from losing it. But no, the psalmist says eventually it will be taken from us and we will die. As Moses says, our lives are soon cut off, and then we fly away. My friend, consider this reality. You will die. Your friends and loved ones will die. Your home will eventually be inhabited by someone else. Given enough time, the church on earth will most likely forget you. And that sounds like a shocking statement, but what can you tell me about James R. Hill? Has anybody Could anybody write a descriptive paragraph about his life? How about Harvey G. Patterson? Does anybody remember him? Well, James R. Hill was the pastor here in Southfield from 1872 to 1876. Probably most of us don't know much about him, if anything. Harvey G. Patterson was the pastor here from 1904 to 1910. Probably most of us don't know much of anything about him either. So here's the pastor of this church, and just 100 or so years later, very few, if any, can even recognize their name. How fleeting our lives are. Given enough time, your own family in later generations will likely forget you or forget many things about you. Could you write a descriptive paragraph about your great-great-grandfather? Some of you might be able to do that, but most of us perhaps would fall short. We couldn't tell who his wife was and how many children he had and what color his eyes were and what his favorite food was. And we will be forgotten on this earth. And yet, by faith, we can declare with Moses, we can stare that reality in the eyes and say, Lord, you are my home. You are my place of familiarity. You are the relationship that never ends, that defines home for me. You will never forget me. John 14:23, Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. What a glorious delight. The Father and the Son making their home with us as believers. And God is not only our home for time, but he is our home for eternity as well. Jesus says, in my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Why is that a powerful passage? Because deep down, we know that we don't have a home on this earth, that we're homeless, that we're like the children of Israel in the wilderness, and we have yet to cross the Jordan into Canaan, and we have this promise that there is a home prepared for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:1, the Apostle Paul says, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. He goes on, verse 8, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. We're in the wilderness and we're waiting for that permanent abode. We're worshiping in the tabernacle, but we're waiting for that temple in heaven. In fact, Revelation 21, verse 22 says, but I saw no temple in it, that is, in the new heavens and the new earth. There was no temple, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. See, because your home in the wilderness of this life, God Himself will be your temple in eternity. And you will dwell in and with Him, fellowshipping intimately with the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. He will be your home. Well, we also must not overlook the fact that as fellow Christians, God is our home. We've talked about God being my home, but in reality, the precise grammar of the text does not speak of God being Moses' personal abode, but rather he says that the Lord is our home throughout all of our generations. And as a son or daughter of God, you can know this, that when you dwell in God as your dwelling place, you are not an only child. You not only have a loving and merciful Father, you not only have a gracious elder brother, but you also have many sons and daughters, fellow siblings of grace, sealed with the Holy Spirit. So Psalm 90 is really a song about the domestic unity of the people of God, of the family of God, dwelling together. When singing Psalm 90 under Joshua, the 12 Israelite tribes could declare, they could proclaim, though we are scattered throughout Canaan's land, yet we all dwell in the same home. When singing Psalm 90 after the dispersion, which scattered the Jews throughout the known world, yet they could confess when they sang this psalm that we dwell together as one in the Lord. He is our dwelling place. So how much more so today can the New Testament church, which is not centered in Jerusalem, but rather is universal, it's global, it's in every tribe, tongue, and nation, how much more so can we sing Psalm 90 declaring to the world that the Lord is our home together? And what a unifying reality for our own congregation, scattered as we are geographically, to know and proclaim that we dwell at home together in our covenant God. Our culture views one's home as a financial status symbol, as a financial thermometer to tell how successful a person is, to tell how much money they have. But what a wonderful thing to consider that every believer has the same status. Every believer dwells in the same home, even in the Lord Himself. Anthropologists compare and contrast the various structures and the various homes and houses used in various civilizations throughout human history, and they compare the different regions of the world and the types of homes that are built there. But what a glorious reality as God's people that we can say with confidence, in every age of God's covenant dealings with us, in every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, our home as the people of God has always been the same. The Lord has always been our common dwelling place, our home. This is really the point of eating the Lord's Supper and coming to the Lord's table, isn't it? Supper table is, or at least we can say should be, the relational center of the home. That's where the family comes together to share a meal, to fellowship, to have edifying and uplifting and encouraging conversation. And this is the Lord's Supper table. This is what the Lord's Supper is all about, being at home in God, walking in to the home, which is the house of God, the church of God. And when we do so, we're not eating popcorn at a theater. We're not grabbing a free sample at the grocery store. We're not in the buffet line at the Golden Corral. We're not kneeling as slaves before a master. When we come to the table of the Lord, we sit as sons and daughters at a magnificent feast in our own home with our own place at the table. And as believers, we are to enjoy this ordinance of Christ until He comes. That is, until He comes to take us to our eternal home, that we might dwell in His presence forever. In Matthew 26, 29, Jesus says to His disciples, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." He's looking forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. He's looking forward to that eternal feast and communion that He has with His people. And He says, "Do this in remembrance of me. Proclaim my death until I come back, and we will have this fellowship. But in the meantime, this is your home. This is the table that you feast at together." Well, my friends, in this wilderness of misery and disappointment and loss and death, there is only one home that matters. There's only one home that endures. There's only one home that forever unites the family of God, and that is the Lord Himself. So I would exhort you this afternoon to come home into the familiar, comfortable presence of our thrice holy God. Come home to Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, I don't know the way. Christ is the way. Follow Him to the Father. Christ is the door. He who knocks, the door shall be opened. Christ is the host. Accept His invitation and come. Sit at the table with His mother and brothers and feast with Him. And of course, Christ is the bread of life. By faith, hear His word, believe it, and then do this in remembrance of Him. Eat in faith and live forever. My friends, as you come to the table, keep your mind on Christ. He is ultimately the one serving you this supper. He is ultimately the one inviting you to the table. This is His home. Proclaim His death until He comes to take us to our eternal home. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what a glorious truth that though You dwell in heaven, yet You are present with us even now, and that You have given us Your Son that we might come into Your familiar presence, not in a profane way, but in a loving and affectionate way, to sit upon Your knee, to converse with You, to feel the touch of Your hand, to hear the encouraging words and promises that come forth from Your mouth, indeed to feast upon the One whom You have given to us as our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption, even the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, You are our dwelling place. Enable us to experience that now in the name of Christ. Amen.